Peter. Since providentially it's my turn to speak to you on Valentine's Day, I thought since a lot of us are thinking along the lines of Valentine's Day, it'd be worthwhile for us to take a look at it. But I'm going to look at it maybe a little bit differently than a lot of people might Valentine's Day. And I know that a day like this, that there are those who have lost their Valentine. It's a hard day for them when other people are celebrating and going out to eat meals and whatever else. And so this day can be a day of joy for some people, but a day of sadness for others. Paul tells us that there is a worldly sorrow that leads to death and a godly sorrow that leads to life. And I would submit to you today that there is also a worldly love that leads to death, particularly the death of marriages and relationships, and a godly love that leads to life, living marriages and living relationships. And on this day, when so many people celebrate Valentine's Day, I thought it would be good for us to make a contrast between worldly love and biblical love. It's an important thing that we know that we can shift our focus. It's interesting how so many of the high principles of the Christian faith have been hijacked by our culture. How the wonder of Jesus' resurrection has been turned into bunnies and Easter eggs. And how a feast day for the martyrdom of a saint or a believer of Christ in church history has been turned into candy and flowers. How the day of Jesus' birth has been turned into a man bearing presents and all of us spending more than we ought to spend. So I'd like to recapture this day for a biblical point of view, that on this day we celebrate love, but the question is indeed, what kind of love do we celebrate today? Poets have waxed poetic about love ever since the beginning of time. Many songs have been written about love and sung through the ages. But much of what passes for love in the world and in the culture is not necessarily what we see as love in the Bible. Some songs when I was growing up remind me of the worldliness of love. One of them was "Yummy, Yummy, Yummy, I Got Love in My Tummy." Anybody remember that one? I used to love that when I was a kid. I don't know why. And then the other one by the Doors, "Hello, I Love You, Won't You Tell Me Your Name?" What do those two songs tell us as they sing about love, worldly love? That worldly love is superficial, that it is impetuous, that it is lustful, and that it is self-centered. So let's take a look a little bit at worldly love and the frustrating thing about it, especially in English. The word love in English is so frustrating because you really can't pin it down. And maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe they don't want us to pin it down. Maybe they want us to just kind of have a foggy view of what love really is. Love covers everything. I love my toy train. Most people say, well, you should say like, not love. But we say love. Like is almost out the window these days. We love things now. Love isn't for people. Love can be for things also. Love also expresses a strong desire. I'd love to have an ice cream cone right now. See, love can mean all kinds of different things. I love my country. Talks about patriotism. Or we can also see that a couple who is in physical attraction to each other is also loving. Well, there's a big difference between loving a toy train and being physically attracted to somebody. There's a big difference between desiring an ice cream cone and loving your country. And yet love covers all those meanings in English. And so it makes it very hard when we talk about love to be saying, do we really understand what we're talking about when somebody says, I love you? But the love of the world that is so passionate that it seems that it will last forever when we first get to know one another and even marry fades away quickly and is unable to sustain a marriage. 50% of marriages break up, and worldly love as being the only dimension of that marriage is a great reason why they break up. Evidently, worldly love, though it is so powerful, is not something that is lasting. In the movie Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye asks Golda's wife, do you love me? He sees his daughters no longer being put together for practical reasons by the matchmaker and learning how to build family with each other. He sees them marrying for love and sees that they've got this great love for one another. And he begins to reflect on his own marriage. And so he asks his wife, Golda, do you love me? And she's kind of mystified by this asked question. I shared my bed with you. I've borne your children. I provided for your needs. Like, why do you ask the question? Isn't it obvious? Look at how we lived, all the things we've been through with each other. But he persists and he says, but do you love me? And she comes up more, but do you love me? And she thinks as she says, yes, I guess I do love you. After all these years together and all these things we've done together, I guess I do love you. Does not all the things we do together in life the passion does not last. The passion of worldly love, the passion of emotional love has to be replaced by dedicated love. A love that's dedicated. That is the love that will sustain a marriage. And the world speaks of love. They speak of passion, not the dedication. And that is why so many marriages break up. That which created love at the beginning now creates hate. There's a story in the Old Testament of Amnon, who is really madly in love with his stepsister. So madly in love it makes him sick. That's all he thinks about day and night is her. And so he concocts a plan to be able to take advantage of her, which he does. And after he's taken advantage of her, he shoves her away. And the Bible says he hated her with a greater hatred than he loved her. That is worldly love. That is love that is emotion and self-centered bound and can turn to hate just as easily. That we can love somebody deeply and maybe not even like them is a worldly love and a worldly passion. When we come to the Greek language, however, the words for love are very specific. And when you're speaking in Greek, especially the Greek of the Bible, there's a distinction between loves. The basic word for a worldly type love is eros, from which in English we get the word erotic. It is a word that isn't used in the Bible because the Bible lifts us to a higher love. Eros is a natural love, and it's to be a part of the relationship between a man and a woman and the privacy of that relationship. Therefore, the Bible doesn't need to mention it. Because as soon as it's brought out of marriage, it's not eros anymore, but it's passion and it's lust and it's to be counterbalanced by other loves. In 1 Thessalonians 4:5, and you might want to turn there, it's not my main text for today, but just as an aside here, to make the point of eros and why the Bible, it's used indirectly, that concept, as we saw in the reading from Song of Solomon. It talks about the passionate love of a man and a woman, and that passionate love of a man and a woman captured in their first love is likened to the love of God for His church. So it's used. But when it's outside of that marriage relationship, it takes on a whole nother turn. And we see in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the 5th verse, starting at verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. The passion of lust, that is eros, set free from the marriage covenant. And it is not the love that we are to have, nor is it the love that the Bible speaks of. Something else in our society that is very unbiblical is the worst use of the term sexy or sex appeal for nearly everything in our culture. That's a worldly concept. It's not a biblical concept. Those things are to remain in marriage. But our society has more and more released what should be in marriage, what should be between a man and a woman in covenant, and made it a part of the culture and everything into the culture so that we're saturated with it. And I tell you, it's no different than Rome. When the church came into existence and when it started to preach to the Roman world, it was preaching to a world who had uncoupled the relationship of a man and a woman and made it a great part of their society. It was saturated in their worship services at pagan temples and the relationships within the family, within the relationships at the work. The whole thing was saturated. When people talk about it, this is a modern world. This is a new millennium now. This is a new century. You should get with it. I say, it's nothing new. We're not progressing. People talk about we're progressive. You're not progressive, you're recessive. You're turning back to Rome and away from the God of the Bible and the way that God made us to be from creation. And we're reverting back to paganism, and we need to repent and turn to the Lord and find what the true meaning is for these things. And the Bible gives us much more substantial fare when it comes to what love is and what Valentine's Day ought to be in our relationships. As you cannot make a diet of candy and have a healthy life, you can't make a diet of eros love and have a healthy relationship. It can't happen. It can't exist. A second form word for love in the Bible is phileo. It means a friendship type love, befriending one another. We get English words like this from it: Philadelphia, lover of our brothers. And we have words like philotechnos, to love one's children, and philanthropia, from which we get philanthropy, to love other humans, and philoxenos, to love strangers or to show hospitality, and philotheos, to love God, and also philandros, from which we get to philander in English, but the English word is nothing like the Greek word, for philandros in the Greek means to love one's husband, and almost the opposite of meaning of what it now means in the English. Women are told to love their children and to love their husbands. Two of those words are used in the New Testament. And then the third word for love is agape. It is used in Greek literature synonymously with phileo. But when you come to the New Testament, as happens with many of the Greek words, especially Greek words that are based on the Hebrew, because we're, the writers of the Greek are using the Septuagint and the Greek words that were used to translate the Hebrew take on Hebrew meanings now and not as much Greek meanings. But when you come to agape, even though it's used synonymously in the secular writings of the Greek world, when it comes to the New Testament, agape takes on a whole new meaning. The writers of the New Testament adopt this word agape to have a higher meaning than the Greeks intended for it. And that is important that they do so. Agape is used in these ways in the New Testament. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, the 15th chapter, the 13th verse. John 15, 13. Greater love, greater agape, has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Agape is being talked of as sacrificial love. To lay down your life for someone else is the highest form of love. That was not necessarily seen in the Greek culture, but it definitely was in the biblical culture. And Jesus is presenting here, and the writers of the New Testament, John specifically, using that specific Greek word to talk about this type of sacrificial love. And then in 1 John 4, and you're going to get a whammy, because a double whammy today, because we come to the evening service, Pastor Matthew will also be speaking on it, though I expect that his approach and things he'll be saying will be a little bit different than mine, so it won't be a repeat necessarily. So, but it's like the Lord's telling us something on this Valentine's Day. Take a look at this passage twice, once in the morning and once in the evening. And it says in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love." We're going to now have what a definition of love is from a biblical point of view, from a Christian. "In this is love." You want a definition of love? We don't get it in the English definition of love. It's all over the place. But the Bible has a specific definition when it thinks of love. "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us." And how did He love us? "And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Jesus bearing the wrath that we deserved on the cross is the definition of love. That is the highest definition of love. There it is. When you want to know what love is, love from the Bible is this: God sending His Son to bear our wrath, to propitiate the wrath of God, to appease God's wrath because of our sins. There it is. And everything in the Christian life centers around this definition of love. And not only that, we see how it affects our relationships with others, because we see in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us," if God loved us in this way, "we also ought to love one another." See, here now is the definition of love. That we are to love others as Jesus has loved us. As Jesus sacrificed Himself for us, so we are to love others in the same sacrificial way. Now we have something that is a firm definition that in all our relationships begins to tell us specifically and clearly and concretely what love is. It stresses not the emotions, not the feelings, but the actions. Where the worldly love is feeling-oriented love, biblical love is action toward one another. It's a different thing. In the Old Testament, it says we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's repeated in the New Testament. But We need to go beyond that. And I don't hear people quoting so much when they quote love while we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, because it is quoted in the Old New Testament. Jesus goes even further, because he says at one point, love one another as I have loved you. That's our example now. Not loving others as we love ourselves, but loving others as Jesus has loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Now let's take a look at some examples of how this biblical love is applied. We've seen that the highest form of love is sacrifice of Jesus for sinners. And that example is how we are to live out in regard to one another. So when it comes to Valentine's Day, it's romance and blood-red hearts that go pitter-patter. We must understand that the Bible gives us a whole different perspective. Let's look at the biblical perspective by taking a look at Ephesians. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, a very well-known passage to anybody who's been in the Christian community for any length of time. It's the passage that talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. And what does it say here? Husbands, love your wives. That's not eros there. Husbands, love your wives. That's not philae there. Although it's not inappropriate to love your wives with eros or as a friend. No, he says, husbands, agape your wives, love your wives. And so they understand what the definition of this love is. He goes on to say, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's the love that husbands are to have for wives. It's not an emotional love, though there may be great emotion in your relationship. It is the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of giving, as Christ gave himself for us, so we are to give ourselves for our wives. That's a whole different perspective, isn't it, than what we have often in relationships? No wonder a marriage cannot survive just the emotion of the moment, that after 5 or 6 or 7 years of marriage and that initial passion, which can't be kept up for a lifetime, finally really begins to die away and the real struggles of life, that you need something deeper like this in order for it to last. The sign for Valentine's Day is the cross from a biblical perspective and not the heart. It's not the pitter-patter of emotion, but it's the dedication of sacrificial love for one another. It is actions towards our wife, not feelings. We may not have loving feelings for our wife anymore, but he doesn't say have loving feelings. He's saying have sacrificial love of action, whether the feelings are there or not. To be seeking her best, that he might sanctify, verse 26, and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not with spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus is working to make us the best people that we can possibly be as he works in our lives. And husbands ought to be helping their wives to be the best person that they can possibly be by sacrifice. Now, many people get upset with verse 22 because it says to the woman to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. And that is a very hard thing for us to do, to submit. And it's a very difficult thing indeed. But I submit to you that even though that's difficult, I think the husband has even the greater difficulty, because he's got to kill, to give up his life, to sacrifice his life for his wife. That's not the pitter-patter of the heart, is it? It's the dedication of the cross. And this biblical view of love is behind the teaching of the Bible and is not able to be understood or comprehended by the world. Let's turn now to Matthew 5 and show the contrast and why it's so not understood. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a restating of the law and taking it away from the lowest common denominator to exalting again its requirements. And in the 5th chapter, verses 26 through 27, Jesus tells us chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Somebody with a worldly definition of love cannot understand this verse. And I've tried to explain this verse to many people. And people just don't understand the verse. Because they say, how can I love my enemy? And if your definition of love is the feel good, it's the emotion of love, of course you can't do it. That's not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the love that he's talking about. I mean, really, if your heart goes pitter-patter when people curse you, when they hate you, when they spitefully use you and persecute you, you've got problems. Huh? Jesus is not asking for a heart to go pitter-patter when somebody strikes us on the cheek or somebody does us wrong. Jesus isn't asking that of us. And we see here what we're to do. Our love is our response to them, and it's an action and it's a deed in turn. We're to love our enemies means, whether we have good feelings about them or not, that we are to bless when they curse, that we are to do good when they hate, that we are to pray when they despitefully use and persecute. The thought of emotions is not here at all. It's actions in return, loving actions, sacrificial actions. It is a doing and not a feeling. Worldly love is a feeling. People with a worldly definition of love cannot understand it because they don't understand how can I be able to love my enemies when we do good? While we were yet God's enemies, what did he do? He sent his son. While we were enemies, he did that because he knew what the benefit would be. And so when it comes to Valentine's Day with our spouse, we understand that we can have a passion for someone and not really like them. Is that not the case with too many marriages, that there's been a passion and the passion's died out and there's nothing left? You know, we should love our spouses, of course, physically and emotionally. But sometimes that dies away. And then we should hopefully love them as friends. But sometimes that friendship dies away. Then we are to love as enemies. There is never an excuse not to love. Whether the feeling of eroticism is there or not, whether the friendship is there or not, even if they are our enemies, we are still commanded to love. And this is a love that only comes when you know the sacrifice of Christ for yourself. And if we live that type of love, we might find the friendship and the emotions returning. Surely we will not win the sinner our spouses if we do not have the same love that Jesus showed to us as sinners. Get over it. Your spouse isn't worthy of your love, but they're not any more worthy of your love than you're worthy of Jesus' love. As Jesus forgave you in his sacrificial love, so you are to forgive whatever complaint that you have against another through Jesus' sacrificial love. And you're not worthy of your spouse's love either. In Colossians 3:14, it tells us this. Starting at verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The example again of forgiveness, therefore, is the same example that Christ gave to us. As Christ is example of our love, Christ is example of our forgiveness. And until we have this living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and know His love and forgiveness for us, we will not have the capacity to show love and forgiveness to others. It takes a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, having yielded our lives to Him and putting ourselves to death daily and following Jesus. This is how these things come about. And after listing all these wonderful things, he tells us the greatest of all these in the 14th verse. But above all these things, above tenderness, above mercies and kindness and humility and long-suffering and meekness and forgiveness, above all these things, put on love, the sacrificial love of Christ, which is the bond of perfection. That's what will bring about perfection. It is so hard not to have in our minds and our hearts the influence of the Valentine's Day of this world, of its movies, of its books, of its songs. But the worldly love presented so powerfully in the movies and songs are greatly inferior to the love that we are to have in Christ Jesus. We must, brothers and sisters, know and practice biblical love that so much contrasts with the love of this world. And by God's word and by God's grace, we will. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, maybe those this day that do not know the love of Christ. Love has always been conditional. They've always been used for love. But they don't know the perfect love of the God-man Jesus Christ, nor the perfect love of You, our God and Creator. Lord, if somebody doesn't know what it is to be loved despite their imperfections, love with no other motive other than to be loved, to have their best looked out for, may this be the day that they look to Jesus and see the pure love that He gives to those who are imperfect, to those who do not deserve it, for no other purpose other than that He cares for our best as creatures made in His image. May we flee to that cross. May we understand that love. And may it truly fill our hearts with appreciation and great depth, a proper emotional feeling, because it's built on the fact and the truth of the sacrifice of Jesus for us. Lord, we pray that each heart might know that love of Jesus and flee to that cross, that they might know it. And for those of us who have gone to the cross, Lord, we pray that we might live more and more in that cross that we profess, that we would more and more see how we follow the pattern of this world, rather than picking up our cross daily and following Jesus, putting ourselves to death in sacrificial love to others. Lord, where we need to be sacrificing ourselves more, where we need to be giving this type of love more, where we viewing others in a worldly love, we pray that we might begin to put that away and begin to follow the way of the cross. Begin to follow more and more in the steps of Jesus. Be more and more conformed to His image.